Oh, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth of those songs, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Nothing in me, not that I have done, but only the blood of Jesus. Thank you for that act of grace on your part, Father. Thank you for your word. Lord, we come at this time in this service to study your word, to look at your word. And I ask, O God, that your spirit would be free to condition our minds to know the word of God, our hearts to love the word of God, and our feet to walk the word of God. I pray, Father, today that as we come, you would help us to be accurate in our interpretation, helpful in our understanding, that we might be a blessing to those whom we come in contact with and proclaim to them the glory of God, the risen Son of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Zechariah. If you have your Bibles with you today, and I hope you do. Zechariah, we're going to be looking in chapter 10 and the first couple of verses of chapter 11 as we go through chapter 10, verses 1 through whatever there are, and then the first three verses of chapter 11. You know, I have a... this would help, wouldn't it? Put that on my ear instead of hanging off my shirt. Now we got plenty of volume, Jacob. Thank you. My left ear doesn't work the way it did 40 years ago. And so when I have this wrapped around my ear and I sing, it hinders what I can hear in that ear. So when I'm singing, I take it off and then I just forgot to put it back on. Well, that's for free. I have two things that I want to do before we start the sermon. How many of you are aware that on or about the last Sunday of this month, the church celebrates Resurrection Sunday? Some call it Easter. I don't like that word. In this church, we're not going to do that. Because how do you celebrate the resurrection before the death? The death of Christ was following Passover. And Passover is next to the last Sunday. It starts actually Saturday night, about the 23rd of April. And so the last Sunday of April for us will be the celebration of the resurrection. You see, when they changed to the Gregorian calendar, the church had already written under the Articles of Constantine, the church had already pretty much written Israel out of existence. And they had forsaken all of the Jewish nests, the Jewish nest that gave us birth. The church is the product of Israel. And so you can't have the resurrection, which is the celebration in Israel of first fruits, without Passover. Because first fruits falls on the first day of the week following Passover, which is always during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it aggravates me, the ignorance in the church concerning the Old Testament. So at least while I'm pastor here and you guys give me grace, we'll celebrate the resurrection as it ought to be celebrated on the Julian calendar with the Orthodox Church the last Sunday of April, if that's okay with you guys. And I'll have to get clearance from Sheldon on that because he's already working on music for the celebration of the Resurrection Sunday, which he anticipates will be the end of March, but he's not here today, so I can make this announcement without him, and then he'll have to conform to my desires, because I already have you, the public, with me, right? So the second thing is, I got a real burden on my heart just for Ethan right now. I don't know if Jesus is calling him home, but I just would like for us, if we wouldn't mind, to stand, and let's all just pray for Ethan once again, please. Our holy God and Father, we know, Lord, we don't understand the passing, the death of a child. We scarcely understand death, whether it's an old person or not. And certainly, Father, we have no eyes of these physical eyes to see what lies beyond the border of death. We have your word. We have the promise of your word. But we also have this, Father, that you and you alone in all of the universe are just. And we know, Father, that whatever happens with Ethan today, when you call him home, it might be even in this moment, that you are acting in accordance with your justice. We know, Father, that you are love. And we know that you are acting in accordance with your love. And we know, Father, that you are grace.
And you will be gracious to the family and the loved ones today. And Lord, we just stand in awe of you and in wonder of that process that we call death. And so, Father, for the grief that will come to the hearts of those who have grown to love Ethan, especially his family, we ask, Lord, that you would mitigate the grief and bring joy that this little boy is somehow passing that barrier and going directly into paradise, even as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day will you be with me in paradise." And so, Lord, we just commit that family to you. And I thank you, Father, for just a little bit that I've got to know Ethan. And I rejoice that he is in a family that loves you more than life itself. We just give them in your hands and your care. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Zechariah chapter 10. Last week, as we finished up in chapter 9, you will remember that verses 16 and 17, that God is going to bring the Jews back. Chapter 9, 16, "On that day the Lord God will save them as the flock of his people, for the like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women." And let's pretend there's not a chapter break there. "For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field." God is promising there. We know in Delta County, we're an agrarian society like Israel was, and we know how important the spring rains. Some of your Bibles might say latter rains, but what it's talking about is the rain right now, today. How important this moisture that we're supposed to get today and tonight and tomorrow, till late tomorrow night, how important that is for our agricultural economy. And so this is what the promise is about in chapter 10, verse 1 there, that ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds or the lightning flashes. And he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field or the grass of the field. So God is promising, and only God can promise, to bring the rain to grow the crops. Only God can promise that, because only God is sovereign. We're going to see in a few minutes in the next verses that God is not only sovereign of the weather, he's sovereign of the nations. And when we say God is sovereign of the weather, let me encourage you to remember that when you hear all the nonsense and the pathological lying that goes on regarding climate change or global warming or global freezing, whatever it is this week, because they can't make up their mind because they can't understand the data. The data never matches the agenda, so they have to change their agenda topic every week. Climate change, global warming, global cooling, a coming ice age. Do you know when I was in high school, that's what the world was in fear of? We're all going to be dead because of a global ice age. And every week it changes. You know what? God is sovereign. And there is nothing that man can do. If you understand how little man is in the universe, in the scheme of things, there is nothing that man can do to alter the overall weather patterns. And God encourages us, ask the God of heaven for rain. And God will bring it, and the crops will grow just like they're supposed to in his dominion, in his kingdom. And so this is the promise to them. And then he goes on in verse 2. He says, "For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd." This verse 2 is talking in reflecting on verse 1. It is the household gods who are idiotic when it comes to weather patterns. I don't know if that has any consequence today for you or not, but it speaks volumes to me. Because Israel had been influenced by their polytheistic neighbors, their idolatrous neighbors, they had forsaken the true God, and they had been clinging to Baal, who was also a god of thunder. And so they had been putting their faith in Canaanite religions instead of the one true God who had delivered them out of Egypt. No other God in the history of the world could deliver them from Egypt like our God did. Jehovah, Yahweh. No other God could part the waters of the Red Sea and destroy the entire Egyptian army in one fell swoop. And yet they fell to those other gods. And how guilty are we today? We think that we can accomplish the great things in the world without God. But it isn't so. Our founding fathers in this great nation of ours, I have a little thing today that I could read regarding some of the battles in the Revolutionary War. 25-year-old Colonel, this happened today in 1776. 25-year-old Colonel Henry Knox, unbelievably, moved 59 cannons 300 miles. Now, they didn't have the trucks that the United States military has. They had horses and oxes. He moved them 300 miles from Fort Ticonderoga to Boston on the night of March 4, 1776, with wagon wheels wrapped in straw to muffle the noise. The cannons were strategically put on Dorchester Heights overlooking Boston Harbor. The next morning, British troops were shocked. Can you imagine? On March 6, 1776, today, General Washington ordered, quote, "Thursday being set apart by this province as a day of fasting, prayer, and humiliation to implore the Lord and giver of all victory to pardon our manifold sins and wickedness, and that it would please him to bless the Continental Army with his divine favor and protection. All officers and soldiers are strictly enjoined to pay all due reverence on that day to the sacred duties of the Lord of hosts." George Washington took a break from war to celebrate a day of fasting, thanks, and confession of sin. On March 17th, 10 or 11 days later, just a few days after the day of fasting, on March 17th, amidst a violent storm, the God of heaven, the God of weather, amidst a violent storm, British General Howe evacuated all of his ships and 3,000 men from Boston. General Washington wrote to his brother, John Augustine Washington, March 31, 1776, quote, "Upon their discovery of the works the next morning, great preparations were made for attacking them. But not being ready before the afternoon and the weather getting very tempestuous, much blood was saved and a very important blow prevented. This most remarkable interposition of Providence is for some wise purpose, I have not a doubt," end quote, General George Washington. Who do we think is in charge of the weather and the nations? And how easy is it for us to allow the world into the church instead of the church going to the world? God is calling Israel back in the book of Zechariah. Pray to the Lord God of hosts for even your rain, for the household gods utter nonsense. Those who are proclaiming to us things that household gods utter are in nonsense. And as we get ready for this election season today, do you think a nation founded upon God and the principles of the biblical system can long preserve when we neglect Him. I'm telling you, and I told you a few weeks ago, vote morality first. After that, policy. If we do not get God-fearing men and women back in office, we have no hope. And I don't mean God-fearing they make up their own gods. That's what he says in verse 2. The household gods that are nonsense. I mean Jehovah God-fearing, who understand that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, because those household gods tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd, the end of verse 2. Is that not true of our society today? Our people are wandering like sheep without a shepherd. And then look in verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. If you have a English Standard Version, you'll see the footnote there says male goats. And if we would look at that in Ezekiel chapter 34, where the same word is used about the rulers of the people, you would see the characteristics of those male goats, which is a metaphor for their leaders. You will see that the characteristics of those line up exactly with the characteristics of a tyrant, which is precious close to where we are today in this nation. A tyrant is one who rules apart from the law, but only according to the dictates of his heart, of his agenda, of his worldview. And that is precious close to where we are in the White House today. I have a pen and I have paper. I have a phone. And regardless of what the law says, this tyrant in Washington, D.C., fits the mold of Zechariah chapter 10, verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats, the leaders, the tyrants. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. Now here he's talking about the house of Judah, which is the southern tribes when they were divided, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. Notice that. The house of Judah, at this time in the history, we're talking about 500 or 520 B.C., maybe 480, right in there when Zechariah is writing this. He started in 520, but now we're a few years down the road, and the temple has been finished. And the house of Judah are the southernmost two tribes when the land was divided. The people were divided under the sons of Solomon. And so what we're talking about here is these people have been beat down. They have been prosecuted. They have been persecuted. They are now coming back from the captivity in Babylon. They are rebuilding and have rebuilt the house of God, the temple, and yet they're still subject to tyranny in some measure. The influence of Darius is waning, and 490 BC, right in this same epoch, Darius sent arms against Greece, which was just a small outpost in Athens, the Battle of Marathon, and Greece conquered Darius, this little tiny city-state, actually, and they got all the men they could from several city-states. They went out and they defeated King Darius in 490 BC at the Battle of Marathon. And so even though Persia is waning in power and influence, and Greece will be becoming more and more effective over the next 100, 150 years, yet God says, and we need to understand this, even though the house of Judah has been beat down, he says that he will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone. From him shall come the tent peg. From him the battle bow. And from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. God is getting ready to do a great work in Judah. And he is going to fashion Judah to be an absolute war machine that can't be defeated. That's not my pacemaker that you hear. That's a horn in the parking lot. And they shall put to shame the riders on horses. In other words, there's going to be an infantry that goes against the cavalry. And because God is on their side, the infantry will win. has nothing to do with the instruments of war. It has to do with the God of war, the victor. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Now, the house of Judah is the southern tribes. The house of Joseph, we'll see later, is Ephraim and Manasseh. That's a collective term for the 10 northern tribes. In other words, I will strengthen and save all Israel. Next to what he looks, what he says next, I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. When you have that word compassion in the English Standard Version, whatever your Bible says, if you have a different one, you could also write in there, grace. Grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It's unprovoked. God says, I will strengthen them, they will be victorious, because I will shower my grace on them. I will have compassion for them, and I will answer them. It's the same thing in your life and mine. The grace of God, the compassion of God, comes to us undeserved, unmerited, unrestricted, because of who He is, not because of who we are. He is going to do this. He can be the victor. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior. Ephraim is like Joseph. It's a generic term for the 10 northern tribes. He will become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. What God is talking about here is not glad hearts with wine because of drunkenness. No, remember last week we saw this same metaphor in chapter 9. But it's glad hearts with wine as in Ephesians 5:18. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and praise things. Why? Because you've been drunk with wine? No, be filled with the Spirit of God. And the family is going to rejoice. The kids are going to rejoice with parents, and they will be victorious over the foes that come against them, whether spiritual or real physical. Now, we talked about the grace of God in verse 6. Look what we see now in verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. In Luke 24:21, we see the two people walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus saddles up alongside of them, and they begin to talk, and Jesus says, why are you so downcast? They said, are you crazy? Are you the only one that doesn't know what goes on in the days of these days in Jerusalem? Jesus said, no, what? Well, they killed Jesus. And we thought He would be the one to redeem us. And back here in Zechariah chapter 10, verse whatever we're in, 8 I think, 6, it says, verse 8, for I have redeemed them. 500 years before Jesus walked the earth, God is using in the Hebrew language what's called a perfect tense. They only have two, imperfect and perfect. It's either in process or it's done. And here He uses a perfect tense. I have redeemed them. 500 years before Jesus bled and died. And they were still wondering on the road to Emmaus. We thought He would redeem us. God says 500 years before that, I already did. I already did. But I want you to notice another thing. In verse 8, I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. So the nation, remember when they went down into Egypt, 75 or so, and 400 years later they came out 2 million? Some of the liberal theologians said, that's not possible. Well, yes it is. When God says, I will greatly increase you, it's not only possible, it's probable. It's not only probable, it will happen. Because the purpose of God will happen. And here He says, the same kind of thing is going to happen. That they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, that's not the right word there in the ESV. Here I much prefer the New King James, the King James, the Holman Christian Standard, the Geneva Bible, the right word is to sow. There's a difference between scattering. We think of scattering, we're talking specifically 722 BC, when the Assyrians took captive the 10 northern tribes and scattered them among the nations. The difference between scattering and sowing, which is what the actual Hebrew word is here, is when you sow, you anticipate a harvest. When the Assyrians scattered the people of God, they did not anticipate a harvest. But when God says here, literally, I sowed them, then He's going to anticipate a harvest, and we will see the harvest in the context. Let's keep reading. Though I sowed them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And actually, it's an imperfect tense there. It should say, though I am sowing them among the nations. Because remember, imperfect, perfect, either the thing is accomplished or it's not accomplished. And God says here in the imperfect, though I am sowing them. It sounds like, contextually, a perfect tense would be better, but it's not. It's, you know, the Word of God is what the Word of God is. And when He uses an imperfect, the translator should leave it as an imperfect. And so, though I am scattering them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. There's the harvest. God was planting the Jews among many nations, knowing that in due season it would bring a harvest. Why? Because the Jews will come to Jesus. In the lands all over the world, and their children, with their children, they shall live in return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. Gilead is east of the Jordan River, south and east of the Sea of Galilee, and the other country that he names there, Lebanon, is north of Galilee, and what God is establishing here is the boundaries that He said to Abraham in about 2000 BC. And God is saying, those are the boundaries of the promised land that I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, who was renamed as Israel. Those are the boundaries of Israel, and there will be so many people there worshiping the Jehovah God that the land will barely be able to contain them till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the Sea of Troubles. That's a word picture coming out of Egypt again. He just said, I'll bring them out of Egypt and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in His name, declares the Lord. They are not going to be Jews only. They are going to be Jews who are Jews in the heart. Paul said they are not all Israel who are Israel, but those who come to Jesus. Jesus said, if you know me, you know my Father. If you deny me, you deny my Father. We're not talking just about Jews coming back. We're talking about Jews who believe in Jesus coming back. And I mentioned a few years ago to our Wednesday night group going through the book of the Revelation, look for two things, and then you'll know the end is near. Two things. When the Jews recognize Jesus as Messiah, and the church recognizes that Jesus was a Jew. That's why we do Easter after Passover. You can't celebrate the resurrection before you're traumatized by the death. And until the church recognizes the Jewishness of Jesus, and the Jews recognize Jesus as Messiah, look for those things, because that's what we're talking about here at the end of chapter 10 of Zechariah. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in His name. When he talks about Egypt and Assyria, you might as well figure the whole world against God. That's what he's talking about. I am going to destroy the false religious systems and restore Israel, those who fear God. And then the first three verses of chapter 11 also go along with this. Open your doors, O Lebanon. That's to the north of Jerusalem on the coast. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. You see, Lebanon was a great and powerful nation. And these words talking about the trees are metaphors for the powerful, powerful leaders that have come against Israel. That the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. These are the false shepherds. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. There is coming a day, friends, when Jesus Christ will draw Israel back to the land, and you're part of Israel. If you've come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He will draw Israel back to the land. And the land will be out to the borders that God gave under Abraham, which was fulfilled under Solomon pretty much. And it will be so full of people who worship God. And God will tear down their enemies and destroy them and bring the people back rejoicing in Jehovah. And we need to be aware of these things, because it has an impact in our life. We've been reading about false shepherds who are tyrants, who order the laws according to the dictate of their false worldview. We're in an election season. We can no more vote for tyrants who rule according to their dictates of their hearts, who rule against the principles of God. We're guilty. And God will take out those nations who shake their fist at Him. They're labeled as Egypt and Assyria and Lebanon. The city of Tyre, we saw last week in chapter 9. So we need to be aware, like Rex was saying, where is the battle? If God indeed is purposing to bring down the United States because of our gross sin against Him, the morality of this nation is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah ever was. And if God indeed is taking down this nation, we don't want to stand in His way. Like Abraham Lincoln was asked one time, do you think God is fighting for your cause? And he says, I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned I'm fighting for His cause. We need to be fighting for the cause of God. We pray that it's not too late to rescue this nation. But the church is where the real battle line is. It's not in the political arena. That's a, what do they call it, a false flag? Politics won't save this nation. It won't save any nation. The real battle line is in this church. Have you decided in your heart to live for God, to worship Him, to obey Him, to love His Son, and then, having said yes to all that, to proclaim Him among the nations? And if the answer to any of those is no, then you're not fit for the front line. I don't know what line you're fit for, but not the front line. And the front line is where the battle is. Brother Rex, will you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Father, in every society that has existed, there's always been a place of disobedience, a place of dishonoring You and resisting You. But Father, we seem to have come to a culmination of time where most of the world stands against You. Places where Your church should be strong, it's weak. Father, fit us for this front line of being, first of all, a follower and in obedience to You. Without that, all the rest is vain. Father, we ask for Your touch upon our hearts and upon our minds and upon our understanding of who You are, who You want us to be as we pattern ourselves after Christ, that we could be obedient. Father, these are confusing times. Misinformation comes at us from every direction. Father, guide us through this morass to keep us faithful. Maybe we are a remnant in this day. And if we are, Father, help us to know what that means and how to live in that response. Father, guide us this day. Thank you for the blessing we've had of your word. Thank you for the wonderful time we had this morning in prayer for our brothers and our sisters. Father, help us to walk closely to you. In Jesus' name, amen.